Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that there is one whose name is above every name. And we know that the name of Jesus is currently exalted, but one day everyone will recognize that name. Everyone will bow before the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Not necessarily meaning that they will be born again, but certainly recognizing your Son's sovereign authority. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to grow in your grace by taking your word. We know part of this, Lord, is that you warn us in Scripture against false teaching, things to avoid, and there are certainly evil men and seducers and false teachers who will mislead and deceive people and the thinking that salvation is by someone's prayer, salvation's by someone's money, salvation's by someone's work or effort, versus faith in our Savior who finished the work. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might have a clear understanding of the person and work of Christ, that we might avoid the error and deception out there today. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time when we were together, sort of wanted to finish the doctrine of purgatory, so I'll rush through the last half of the message. But we'll do a slow walk today. We'll go back and review. the doctrine of purgatory. We do want to add some more points here on the doctrine of purgatory. All of you should have a current handout of false teachings taken from the Apocrypha. And one of those false teachings clearly is the doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory is not supported in the New Testament, although there are some Roman Catholics who use 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we examined that last week. That is a passage about the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. They try to use that passage to teach some kind of concept of purgatory. But the concept of purgatory is not in the Word of God. Not at all. This came later in actually Catholic history and developed later into full-blown doctrine that it is today. And also it's a passage that is found in the Apocrypha. And we're going to look at it's a rare thing, but we will look at the Apocrypha this morning, where this passage is quoted from, to show you that this is heresy. And clearly the New Testament does not teach a concept of a halfway house, I call it, between heaven and hell. Now, what is the doctrine of purgatory? Well, according to Roman Catholics, mainly, it's the largest group that would hold to this position, the place between heaven and hell where the dead must be purged of their sins while they await judgment. The living may offer prayers for the dead and even often obtain indulgences to assist the dead in their quest for ultimate salvation. So according to them, the issue is not really settled here below. The issue is awaiting individuals praying for two dead saints, even four dead individuals, also giving money to purchase their salvation and buying them out of purgatory. The old doctrine of indulgences came to play in the Reformation. Underlying that teaching would be the doctrine of paying for someone's soul out of this place called purgatory. So there are a lot of heresies associated with this. Origen, of course, who spiritualized the Word of God, was one of the first proponents of this. We really didn't have a full-blown doctrine. We had bits and pieces, principles of this doctrine that developed fully later. But Origen began teaching this doctrine. He, of course, rejected literal interpretation. He also rejected premillennialism, Origen. He brought in what is called the allegorical interpretation, or allegorical school of interpretation. Roman Catholic Church later on, and certainly even today, and then this individual, Zachary Hayes, who wrote in the volume contrasting the four views, Dr. Walbert wrote A Literal Understanding of the Nature of Hell, and this guy, Zachary Hayes, representing the Catholics, wrote the section on purgatory. Now, the doctrine of purgatory is found in the script, is not found in the Word of God. The doctrine of purgatory, that really the two passages that Roman Catholic scholars use are 2 Maccabees 12:45. And the second one we already looked at is 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15. That really passage in the New Testament teaches the judgment seat of Christ. And that has nothing to do with purchasing someone's salvation out of a place called purgatory. But let's take a look at 2 Maccabees. And I'm not going to ask you to turn your Bibles because you shouldn't have this in your Bible. Turn your Bibles. I'm going to show you, though, the book of 2 Maccabees 12:45, the NAB Revised Translation. So I'm going to give me a minute. I'm going to try to pull this up, and then we can follow along here. And the translation here. So that would be the NAB Revised Version. Let's take a look at that here. Give me a minute here. And we'll pull this passage up. NAB Revised. And there's a lot of other Catholic translations, Jerusalem Bible, and certainly that would include 2 Maccabees in their translation. Let's take it 2 Maccabees 12:45. And we're going to look at this passage here in Maccabees. Now, there's a fellow named Judas of Maccabees, and there was a battle going on, the context here in this passage. And notice here, he comes up to a group of individuals who are dead, but he finds these really charms to idols, basically, you could say. And let's go back here to verse 41. They all therefore praise the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among his soldiers, according to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide an expiatory sacrifice. Now, basically, keep in mind, the temple was standing, and therefore, this is a, translated in other translations, sin offering. So they're taking up money to have a sin offering offered in the temple. Problem with this is, it's for the dead, according to Maccabees. And that's never in the Mosaic Law. The sin offering was always for living individuals. So they're using that word expiatory sacrifice, sin offering. And doing this, he's taking up a collection to provide a sin offering. And doing this, he acted in a very excellent, noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection in mind. So the idea is he's collecting money for these individuals who died, but they died with these amulets or these medals to idols or whatever you want to call it. Therefore, they died sinners. And therefore, he's taking up this collection so that these individuals can be purchased from purgatory. And he's going to offer a sin offering in the temple to do so. Verse 44, for if he were not expecting the fall and the rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to notice this, along with that, to pray for the dead. Nowhere in the canonical Protestant canon from Genesis to Revelation do have any support whatsoever for praying for the dead. Nowhere. So along with this idea of purgatory is the concept of praying for the dead. No, we pray for the living. We don't pray for the dead. Some of that is praying to dead saints for other dead people. And they light candles in front of these dead saints as part of the process of their prayers and alms and good works to the saints, so that the saints can have some maybe muscle or influence to get those loved ones of yours out of purgatory. So this praying for the dead is nowhere supported in the Word of God. It's mentioned here in Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. Now notice verse 45. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who have gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Here's the bottom line. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be absolved from their sins. Wow. No, their sins were dealt with when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when they, if they believed in Christ, the sin issue was taken care of. They were born again. They were forgiven. They were justified at that point. Not at some future remote time for someone who takes up a collection, who offers a propitious sacrifice, who prays to a dead saint to get someone out of purgatory. So you see this blasphemous doctrine developed in 2 Maccabees. Now, let's just read that, just why we have this handout. You should all have this handout. We're going to look at the false teaching from the Apocrypha. We're not going to go into all this morning. This would be a whole series of lessons. But first of all, we looked at the passage that the Apocrypha supports prayers and offerings for the dead. And again, that is contradictory to the Word of God. And the rest of the scripture, the scripture, Protestant canon, from Genesis to Revelation. Suicide justified in 2 Maccabees 14:41-46. The Bible never endorses suicide. We have individuals who committed suicide, even believers, Saul including one of them, that were, they were condemned. Suicide is never justified. Number three, atonement and salvation by almsgiving. Almsgiving, which is not supported in the Word of God. Cruelty to slaves justified, for example. Number four, the doctrine of emanations. We won't get into that, but we have this mystical view of emanations that are taught in the wisdom of Solomon 7:25. The preexistence of souls, Solomon 8:19-20. The Bible does not teach that as well. Other fallacies and blasphemies in the Apocrypha, hatred of the Samaritans. What about Jesus in John chapter 3? Lying is sanctioned. Magical incantations, assassinations. Seven angels are said to have the power of intercession. I heard there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then the doctrine of purgatory. So you can see the reason why the Protestant reformers rejected the Apocrypha, because it teaches false doctrine. And Scripture does not contradict Scripture. So purgatory comes out of this false passage here. It's not the Word of God. Now, let's take a look in the Bible at Luke 16:19. We have this account of Lazarus and the rich man. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, some say this is a parable, and I think it's misnamed that even in this title, by the way. Parable of the Lazarus and the rich man. This is not a parable. It doesn't fit the nature of parables, and we went through 10 different reasons for that, by the way, last week. I'll just mention one of them. Parables are hypothetical illustrations and never name specific individuals. The Bible usually say a certain person, a certain man. They don't name names. So when you see specific names, this is not a parable. You have Lazarus named and Abraham named. That's not a parable, not in that format. And therefore, this is a real account of two individuals that went to Hades after death. Now, verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. The name Lazarus comes from the Greek form of the Hebrew name, which means God the Helper. Lazarus was righteous not because he was poor, but because he depended upon God. Now, verse 21, he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. Let's take a look at the account in Luke 23:43. Luke 23:43. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who believed. Verse 42, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, a lot of that included the idea that he was the Messiah, the idea that he would die for our sins. You can read 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 into this. Belief in the coming kingdom included a belief that he was the Messiah, and that he would, by the way, be raised from the dead. That's certainly implicit in the idea here. So he exercised faith. By the way, nailed to the cross, he wasn't baptized. And this is one of the Church of Christ who teaches what's called baptismal regeneration. You have to be baptized in order to be born again. What about the thief? He wasn't baptized by water. He simply believed. He was nailed to a cross. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't do any work, any activity. He couldn't move. But he could exercise faith. And the right person, right? So he believed, and Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me," where? In paradise. And this is in the heart of the earth. This is the same place that is described in this account in Luke chapter 16. So when he died, Jesus met him there in paradise. So here, though, we have an account before Jesus' crucifixion of a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was in the paradise section of Hades. Whereas the rich man, he was in the torment section of Hades. Verse 23. Being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, the word hell is translated in the King James, unfortunately translated hell. I think the word hell should be the word for the eternal place of punishment. Hades is a temporal place of torment until the final place of punishment called the lake of fire. Here, though, we had the word translated Hades. Hades refers to the abode of the unsaved dead prior to the great white throne judgment. And this is where individuals go today when they die, the unbelievers. Unbelievers go to the torment section of Hades. The righteous section is emptied out. It's unoccupied right now. Believers go to the third heaven when they die, immediately upon death. Now, notice, we'll just look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and show you the transfer from Hades to the permanent place of punishment. Revelation 20, verse 11. And it's like a criminal being taken out of the county jail and then being placed into the penitentiary. So he's still under punishment, but it's a much more severe place. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Not because their works earned or merit salvation. They were not. Their destiny is not determined by their works, but their works do not measure up to the finished work sacrifice of Christ. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? Perfect. Problem is, we've all fallen short. We've all fallen short. A lot of people promote their good deeds. Well, God lists them here, but they will be insufficient. The issue is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And that's really the issue that determines your destiny. As we see here, a resurrection, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, those buried at sea. And then, notice this phrase, death and Hades delivered up the dead. So right before this great white throne judgment, we have death picturing where the body goes. We would say the grave. So this picture is a bodily resurrection. Hades is where the soul goes of the unbeliever here. That was emptied out. So all those in Hades up to this point in history, all the way after Adam forward, but I do believe Adam will be in heaven. I think he was a believer. But after Adam, certainly, unbelievers, they were there till this final day in the future. And Hades will be emptied out. the righteous, the torment section of Hades. And then you have the individual, body and soul, stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And so we have here Hades have a resurrection, delivering up the dead. They were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So the grave is emptied of the unsaved dead, and then Hades will be emptied out. And then the final place of judgment is the lake of fire, which Jesus equated to Gehenna, hell. So Jesus used the term Gehenna to refer to, I think it's synonymous with the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death means eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. You're born spiritually dead. You are separated from God spiritually. But if you continue in that state, if you don't believe the gospel, one day you'll be eternally separated from a holy God. And that's the second death. Death means separation. Anyone not found written in the book of life, that's a criteria there, was cast into the lake of fire. And your name can be found in the book of life by believing the gospel. So clearly, though, this is a place of temporal punishment for the unsaved dead prior to the great white throne judgment. Now, he lifted up his eyes, which shows you at the point of death, this unsaved man is aware. He's conscious. This one phrase, by the way, refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. The Seventh-day Adventists teach this, by the way. They teach that at death, your soul sleeps till the resurrection. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible uses a metaphor of sleeping for the body. Remember, Paul says, we shall not all sleep. It's a picture of the body. You look at a body at a funeral, it looks like a person sleeping. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of physical death. It's never a symbol of the soul. Therefore, the body sleeps, but not the soul. The soul is aware and conscious, either in the place of torment, Hades, or in the place of blessing for the believer today, the third heaven, the presence of God. The Bible says for the believer to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. So this individual is certainly not conscious and aware immediately upon death. Immediately upon death. He is aware. So this phrase refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. Certainly. Now, this individual is in torments. We have a Greek word here for severe pain. Punished by punitive punishment. Torture, torment. Hell is not a place you're going to party with your friends. Where did you hear that? I want to go to hell because I'm going to be having a lot of fun, you know. I don't think so. He's in severe pain and punishment in this place. He's in misery. He's in torment. Now, here's Clarence Larkin's chart here of this place called Hades. The Old Testament uses the Hebrew word Sheol. So you see the word Sheol, which is equated to the Hebrew word, the Greek word Hades. So you have two compartments. You have a paradise compartment, which we have the rich man, or Lazarus in. He sees a great void. He looks across, the rich man looks across and sees the comfort Lazarus then comfort. And so it has two compartments. It has a torment compartment and it has a comfort section. So those two compartments with a great void between the two. And that's a picture of Hades. So he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Another issue is brought up is, will we recognize each other in heaven? Will we be aware of other individuals that we never met? And I think so. I think we'll have an awareness. I think our knowledge will be enhanced, and we will automatically recognize, hey, there's Peter. There's Daniel. We'll have that awareness in heaven. We will recognize each other in heaven. Clarence Larkin talks about that in his book, Spirit World. Now, he's in the place of comfort. The bosom is a symbol of comfort. Holding someone in your bosom, it's a place of comfort, place of rest. a place of peace, a place of tranquility. And that's a symbol there. He is not suffering at all. He's in a place of absolute bliss, absolute comfort. The figure of Abraham's bosom connotes a place of security, godly fellowship also. You're her bosom buddy. The idea of fellowshipping with Abraham. And also, Tom Constable says it can also be a place of honor. This person is in a place of honor and privilege. I think all those connote the concept of being in Abraham's bosom. Then he cried and said, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, notice he was thinking about himself. His focus was simply upon himself. He was thinking about his own torment. He wanted relief from his torment and suffering. Didn't think anything about that while he was alive, but now he is in misery and he wants mercy. He didn't receive God's mercy while he was alive. He could have, by the way. It's interesting that in Titus 2, I think it was Titus 2. Let's take a look at that passage here. Titus chapter 2. We have that great section on the coming of Christ for the church, but we have the concept of mercy that we have received mercy from the Lord. I think it's close to that. I've lost that verse here. But anyway, that the fact that we are saved because of God's grace, and then mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So here, he's though begging for individual mercy, not because he believed the gospel. This man in Hades showed no repentance. He did not beg for mercy, nor express a desire to be out of the place of torment where Lazarus was. He simply wanted relief from his parched tongue. The whole teaching of Scripture is that punishment hardens the wicked. Think about that. Punishment hardens the wicked. It's like the criminal in prison. He's only complaining about being in that place. He's not there. He will not change his mind about his criminal activities. We see a lot of this. This is not necessarily true in all cases, but we do see a lot of this. When individuals come out of prison, they're going back to their old ways. Prison, and that has not changed their rebellion. Here we have no change. Revelation chapter 6, by the way, illustrates this, I think, during the tribulation. The test case is God's judgment in the tribulation. You think when God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, they'll say, oh, wow, I was wrong. They'll turn to the Lord, but they will not. Revelation chapter 6, verses, I think 16. Let's see, Revelation 6, 16. These are individuals who, under God's wrath, we have the one of the sealed judgments here. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They realize it's God's wrath, but they want to be hid from God's wrath. They don't want to accept the Lamb by faith, but they're still entrenched in their rebellion. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Later on in the book of Revelation, we have individuals in chapter 16, verse 21, who has experienced great judgment, including these hailstones that fall from heaven. And these hailstones were about 100 pounds. I think the largest hailstone at the old record used to be, nearly 2 pounds. One that fell in Coffeyville, Kansas. I think that record was broken since then. But imagine hailstones weighing 100 pounds falling upon mankind. Man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Notice they're shaking their fists in God's face. They're not turning to faith. they're still in their open rebellion against God. These judgments does not change your heart. We have to come to a truth that the heart is desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? Only God can really transform the heart of man. And we can give you, I can give multiple examples of individuals in the tribulation that, in spite of God's judgment on the earth, are still in rebellion. And I think that's going to be the same way in hell. You think, wow, as soon as they're in hell, it's like, oh, wow, I should have believed in Christ. I think they'll be angry. I think individuals forever and ever will be cursing God in their entrenched rebellion. The whole teaching here is that punishment hardens the wicked. Now, Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things. You know, the Bible says that we can enjoy the pleasures of life, by the way, for a season. And that's the thing. We can enjoy all that life has. The Bible talks about the lust of the flesh. The Bible talks about the lust of the eyes and pride of life. Sin is fun. I'm not going to lie to you. Sin is fun. Otherwise, no one would do it. Right? Sin is fun. Problem is, it has a payoff. The wages of sin is death. See? Here's a consequence for actions. And sometimes you reap later than what you sow. Just like planting a seed. You wait for good things to come from that seed. It may take months before you see the fruit. The seeds you plant in your youth, the evil seed that you plant in your youth, may take decades, but I guarantee you'll reap later what you've sown. And that's just a law, just like a law of physics. Whatever you sow, that you also reap. Son, you remember in your lifetime you receive good things. By the way, remember David asked the question, why do the wicked seem to prosper? You look around, and that's Job's argument, by the way. His friend said, Job, you're suffering because you're evil. And people say, okay, you know, if you're good, then you'll have all good things in your life. And you're bad, you'll have bad things. But that doesn't necessarily work that way. You know, Job's here suffering because of, I would say, the Satan asked permission to to touch him, and God says, go ahead. He did not have permission to take his life. But he was testing Job. He was testing Job. But his friends accused him of evil. We have to be careful when we see someone suffering. Well, they're suffering because they're under divine judgment or discipline. Not necessarily. Or they're prospering because they're, you know, good. Not necessarily. You know, wicked people can prosper. But you know what? The equalizer is at death. You think about that? Justice. We look for justice in this life. Sometimes we don't see it. But you know what? There's coming judgment. And that will settle things in the future. Remember, in your lifetime, you receive good things. Lazarus, evil things. At death, the tables are turned. Think about that. That's why we need to invest in the things that last. Even for the believer, the Bible says not to love the world. The world is passing away. He that does the will of God abides forever. So Lazarus with evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. The tables are reversed at death. Notice also he had a memory. Remember. I think the unsaved person will remember the opportunities missed. I think about a particular lady that I witnessed to who completely rejected the gospel. And if they don't, that individual does not believe in this lifetime, they're in for judgment. And it's a sad thing to think about it, that person will probably remember the day that I gave them the gospel and rejected it. So how memory and personality continue even in the midst of untold anguish, misery, and suffering. There is no returning or sending back messages from hell. No reincarnation. This particular person, by the way, a witness to, believed in reincarnation. Sad to say. Did not believe in biblical Christianity because it's not fair that a murderer on death row, or like the thief, at the last moment can have forgiveness. It's not just. I thought about this later and I said, well, what if someone else takes your punishment? Is that fair? That's what Jesus did. He's not simply, when you forgive a murderer, a rapist, an evil man, the person who believes the gospel, they genuinely believe the gospel, and God forgives them. It's not because they got away with something. It's because someone else took the punishment. Lord Jesus, God the Father laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I can't imagine those 3 hours, what that was like. When your sins were laid upon the substitute. So think about this guy. Now he remembers. There's no returning or sending back messages from hell. No reincarnation, no spiritism as a thought by those who are there to deceive. And unfortunately, this woman also believed in contacting the dead. And she felt at peace because she went to someone that told her about her aunt or something, you know. And, wow, this person must have the truth. No, it's satanic deception by demons. You know, demons impersonate the dead. They impersonate the dead. And therefore, you're being deceived. Satan is the biggest liar and deceiver. When we reject the light of God's word, people seek truth elsewhere, and it's all a lie. All a lie. Remember. Think about this. Let's go back here. Now that, you know what? You're in this place, and you are in torment, and He is comforted. Think about that. But now there is a great gulf fixed. There's this barrier. Chasm is the word. A chasm. There's a barrier that's separating the saved and the lost at that point. A big barrier. And unlike purgatory, there's no transfer from one compartment to the other. The barrier remains fixed. You cannot go from one place to the other. You remain separate from each other. And ultimately, the saved and the lost will be eternally separated from each other. As you read in Revelation 21 and 22, those outside that city, those outside the new earth, will be those who reject the gospel. And there'll be a barrier between saved and lost forever. Saved and lost forever. There's a chasm. And the reason for that chasm is described in verse 26. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Notice that, cannot. Well, what if someone gives enough money to the church? What if someone prays to Saint so-and-so for the dead? Will they get out of that place? No, they cannot. They're there. Nor vice versa. What if the person in heaven now sins? Well, by the way, it won't be possible for them to do so. Can they go back to the bad place? No. Think about that. There's no reverting. Your eternal destiny is fixed. In the book of Revelation, it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. So it indicates that our volition will be locked in throughout eternity. There's no way going back and forth from between two places. It's fixed. Perfect passive verb. It means it is permanently stationed or fixed. It is established permanently this barrier. This barrier. Now, these words describe the permanency of the future state and denote that the boundaries which separate the reprobate from the elect, now that's Calvin, by the way, Calvin language, can never be broken. But the idea of believers and unbelievers, though, this describes that permanent barrier between saved and lost. You can't go. Well, if that's the case, then what about my brothers? He said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Why? I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they may come to this place of torment. Allow that guy to come back from the dead to witness to him. No. Nope. There won't be anyone appearing at the foot of your bed, giving you the gospel. By the way, Paul says that we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than what you have received, let him be, what, accursed, Galatians 1. And growing up, I've heard a testimony of an individual who clearly rejected the gospel. This young man died in his early 20s. But my pastor told me when he witnessed to him, oh, I saw an angel at the foot of my bed telling me it will be all right. So, you know, I need to believe the gospel. Basically, he was saying, I'm at peace with God. And let me tell you, that person woke up in the same place this individual unbeliever woke up because of so-called appearance. You know, they want to reject the clear Word of God. The Word of God tells us how to be born again. We don't want that. We want some kind of person, a miracle, some kind of evidence. That's why it's called faith, by the way. Now, our faith is placed in the right thing. I think we can demonstrate the credibility of the Bible. The amazing credibility of the Bible. It's not misplaced. But it's difficult to know. Nelson Study Bible says this. It's difficult to know if his concern for his brothers was sincere. And that's debatable. Or just a backhanded way of saying that in his own life he had not received adequate warning about judgment. He might be implying that. No one told me about this place. You know, God is not unjust in his judgments, by the way. Romans 1 tells us creation even for the unsaved. What about those who never heard? You know, if someone ever gives you that objection, you wonder, why all of a sudden are you giving me this objection? To cover up your excuse for not believing the gospel? What about that person over there? No, not worried about that person over there. What about you? What are you going to do with the message? Are you going to accept it or reject it? No, he's thinking about this, and someone needs to warn him about this place. Well, you know, the Word of God clearly gave that warning. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Tom Constable says this, these verses warn us about putting too much hope in signs and wonders as what will persuade people to believe in Jesus. The Word of God is more convincing witness to him than any miracle. This does not mean that miracles are valueless. God uses them to corroborate the testimony of Scripture in the past. He used them in the past. But the Scripture, by the way, is God's primary tool in bringing people to faith. And that's the issue. Now, no, we want someone to come back from the dead. Now, if they come back from the dead, they will repent. Now, he could have been mistaken here, certainly, his application theologically about the possibility here. We're not going to get into that issue here. I don't trust an unsaved dead man to give me the gospel. Just put it that way. Would you trust an unsaved dead man who had a wrong view of even wanting people coming back from the dead to give the gospel? I would not place credibility on his understanding of the gospel. No, if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent. And of course, no. The answer is, notice he uses a synonym for faith, by the way, a word that means persuaded, convinced. I think it would be connected to faith. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced or believe, we could say, though one rise from the dead. See, the issue is faith. They had the Scripture. Is the Scripture sufficient? We believe here in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And therefore, that's our standard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God, Romans 10:17. The authority of the Scripture. And the Bible clearly gives us the gospel and the Word of God. We're going to believe. Now, he mentioned Moses and the prophets because, by the way, let me fast forward here. Oh, by the way, the word persuaded is the idea of being convinced. It's related to conviction, believing something that is true. So we had the idea of faith. Faith in what was revealed in the Word of God. And in Luke 24, 25 through 27, we won't look at all these passages. We clearly see that the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his day, if all he had was the Old Testament, he could have saw that upon the Messiah, the Lord would lay all the iniquity of the sins of the whole world upon him. He would be their substitute. The Messiah would rise from the dead. Messiah is the one that can justify an individual by faith. I'm going to show you here, by the way, all the evidence in the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. That's basically a summary of the Old Testament. How it would lead to an understanding of the gospel. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. By the way, it's only used a few times in the New Testament. Monogenes, one of a kind. It's interesting, Isaac was unique in a sense of typology. I think the word was used of him because ultimately he was a type of the Lord Jesus. In Isaac your seed will be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. It's a picture of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection. Abraham believed the gospel. And there are several elements. Messiah would bring spiritual blessings to the world through his death. It's called the gospel in Galatians 3:16. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The coming seed, the Messiah, would die and bring blessings through his death. Genesis 12:3, John 8:58, John 8:56, and Galatians 3:16. Salvation is not by works but by faith. Paul argues this in Romans 4 to the Jews. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, by the way. He was declared righteous before he offered up Isaac. Therefore, he was justified only by his faith. Paul argues that in Romans 4. Salvation wasn't by works in the Old Testament, by faith in the New. It's always been by faith in the Messiah. Next, Abraham was justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Galatians 15:6. Galatians 15:6 provides an important note. It does not pinpoint Abraham's conversion. That occurred when he left Ur. But the form in the Hebrew, by the way, is we can translate having believed. He was declared righteous. So Alan Ross brings that out in his Genesis commentary. Abraham, having believed the gospel, was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 22. I've taught on this, that whole account of offering his son is a picture of substitutionary atonement. One dying in the place of another. And what did he say there? He said God will provide himself a lamb, pointing to the coming Messiah. The typology can't be missed. It's clear. Genesis 22, 8 and 13. Abraham believed in the resurrection. We started off with that verse in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Abraham understood that God is the one who would provide the lamb in the future. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as the one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1, verse 29. As God provided a ram instead of Abraham's son, so one day he would provide his own son. And by the way, even the same very location, Moriah, is where Jerusalem was, and later the temple was built. And it was at Jerusalem that the Savior would die. In John 3, 16. You can't miss the typology there. So, they have Moses and the prophets that point to the Messiah, faith in the Messiah. It says, you know, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe that someone rose from the dead. And now, the analogy would be is Jesus did rise from the dead. And there are people who don't believe the Word of God concerning that. And people, even though the evidence is clear, many people, even if Jesus would appear to many people today, and I don't encourage that, but there would be people in the audience who would not believe. The example is when Jesus, the other Lazarus, by the way, not the one mentioned in this account, but the other Lazarus, when he was raised, by the way, the Pharisees were in the audience, and they hardened their heart, and they wanted to kill Lazarus the second time. So they didn't believe in spite of that miracle of one rising from the dead. False views of the afterlife are refuted by this passage. Annihilationism, the belief in the destruction of the soul. The soul is not destroyed. It continues on in punishment. Spiritism, consulting with the dead. The Bible forbids it in this passage, contacting the dead. They're not going to come back and give you a message. They're forbidden. Now, messages that are conveyed today, I think, is demonic. Demonic spiritism is demonic in nature. Purgatory, a halfway house between heaven and hell. Certainly that gulf that is fixed. There's no going from one place to the other. So this passage is very important as far as refuting these false doctrines. The false doctrine of soul sleep. The fact that the soul continues, the soul does not continue in a conscious, aware state after death. It's false. The man was immediately in torment. He was aware of his surroundings. The soul does not sleep. The body does. And so the doctrine of purgatory is a result of the defective view of the work of Christ on the cross. The Bible forbids us to consult with the dead, necromancy, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12, Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. Septuagint has a familiar word translated familiar spirit, ob. We call it a gastromuthos. We call it a ventriloquist demon who impersonates a dead person to make an individual believe that that is a relative or some friend or someone who has died. This is a false deception. The Bible does mention that in Isaiah 8. In Isaiah's day, people were consulting the dead because they rejected the Word of God. And the Bible clearly forbids that. So, there's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's the soul's conscience after death. The unsaved is able to feel pain in Hades. The Word of God is more important than the message of someone coming from the dead. 2 Peter 1:19. Which is an interesting... Let's take a look at that passage. That's an interesting passage. 2 Peter 1:19. Here Peter is recalling the occasion of the transfiguration. Remember, he was on the mount, and it was a preview of Christ's coming to establish his kingdom. It was a sneak preview of the coming kingdom. Peter refers to this. He heard God's voice, which came from heaven, which there was there on the mount. But you know what? What is more sure than that? The prophetic word. Than that experience. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The word in the Old Testament prophesied about Christ's second coming in the Messiah's kingdom. Now that event was a picture of that, but the word of God is more sure than even that. The word of God was confirmed. And notice he talks about the prophecy of Scripture in verses 19 and 20. So the word of God is more important than even a message of someone coming back from the dead in that sense. Number six, both saved and lost are aware and conscious after death. And then number seven, both are able to remember events of this life. So I think this passage teaches a lot of important things about the afterlife. And I don't do this often, but I do want to close with a gospel tract I wrote a few years ago. If you should die today, would you be assured of waking up in heaven? The Bible indicates that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. There is a barrier between you and God. It's called a sin barrier. Man's sinfulness is a barrier between him and a holy God. But you know what? God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die as a substitute. He paid the full price for the sins of the whole world. The Lord laid on Christ your sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. You can try to be good enough to go to heaven, but the Bible says you're not saved by your good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not a works lest any man should boast. Attending church, being baptized, feeding the poor, all works, but those works cannot save you. They cannot save you. Therefore, you must believe the gospel. Jesus Christ gives you eternal life through faith in his Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account that clearly indicates the choices made of believing the gospel and not believing the gospel, and of a future place of punishment versus a place of bliss for the righteous. And we know to be absent from the body today for the believer is to be present with the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you can give us assurance of where we will go if we would die. And Father, I pray, Lord, for each and every individual here. I pray that they might all believe the gospel, and many, if not most of them, have. And we pray, Lord, for our witness as Christians, that we might not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And Father, Lord, we pray that you might convince the ones that we witness to by your Holy Spirit of their need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to be lights in this dark world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.